Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us. Of course, to those here in person, those joining us at one of our gatherings, especially our rowdies hanging out here tonight at the PM, or to those online, just so thankful that you're here. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Jude. While you're turning there, let me just sort of give an acknowledgement here to the fact that, you know, when you teach expositionally, which is a fancy way of saying just teach whatever's next, sometimes it's really easy. God so loved the world, and we all think that's wonderful, and say amen, and then, you know, go grab a bite to eat. And then sometimes you have Jude verses 5 through 9, which is not so easy. And so I just want to give you a little heads up. Buckle your seatbelts. We're on a bit of a journey as we walk through this text. Jude has been avoided here at the Well Community Church for 22 years for a reason, and I think it has to do with verses 5 through 9. And so it literally is one of the most complicated set of verses that we've had to teach together, but we will do our best to try to drop a little golden thread throughout, give you some handles to hold on to, but we will cross-reference a little bit more than we normally do. Just wanted you to know kind of what you're getting into. Don't blame me, blame Jude. That being said, Jude is written by the half-brother of Jesus. He's identified in verse 1 of Jude as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, which is significant because instead of dropping familial ties with Jesus, he acknowledges the most important thing in his life, which is similar in ours, is that he is a slave of the living God. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he mentions that he had an intent initially that he wanted to cover. And it looked like he wanted to talk about their common salvation, which would have been a super encouraging, like, let's all have a hug together kind of message. And then something happened. He caught word of something that was happening in verse 4. And these were, quote, certain persons who had crept in unnoticed. There were false teachers that had sort of snuck in to the church. And in verse 4, these false teachers, in some ways, are unnamed wolves in sheep's clothing. And they were, according to Jude, marked out for condemnation, ungodly. And then they turn the grace of God, verse 4, into licentiousness. And licentiousness is this idea of extreme immorality, debauchery, vice, fill in the blank of awful. These are false teachers who were in some ways leading people away from God's will, God's character, God's plan, God's design, and instead encouraging people to live in pursuit of whatever felt right to them, their flesh, their indulgence, etc. Now, that's a problem for numerous reasons, not the least of which, first, is that follows after the very pattern of sin long established all the way back in Genesis 3. When you read Genesis 3, the original sin is not simply a doing of what God said not to do. It's a rejection of God's design, a rejection of God's plan, a rejection of what God said, and a pursuit of what felt right to the individual. And so in some ways, these false teachers are kind of a chip off the old block all the way back to Genesis 3. Second is in some ways too, this distorts this teaching of reject God, pursue what you want, distorts the very character of our God. So for those of you who might be new to exploring the things of God, a couple things worth noting. One is that the character of our God is holy. He is pure. He is perfect. He is righteous, and he is unchanging. And so any teaching that would distort that in many ways is a pursuit of what these guys are talking about, licentiousness. That is who our God is, and it is clear in Scripture. Third is to teach to a teaching of rejecting God's word and pursuing of what feels right to you also disregards the responsibility that we, as those who are followers of God, have to live in keeping with his character. So for example, we are called to be holy because our God is holy. We are called to be pure because our God is pure. We are called to be righteous because our God is righteous. So we're invited into that. And then fourth and final, I would say this, it also, this false teaching of rejecting God's plan and pursuing what you want, It also assumes that there is no condemnation for the disregard of God's word, design, and plan in the pursuit of whatever we want. It assumes that there is grace and no judgment. And yet the Bible is going to be clear and tell us that the wages of sin is death, and the one who despises the word will be in debt to it. And it seems that that's what Jude is addressing when you look at verse 4, these false teachers who reject the grace of God and then promote license. And what Jude is going to do is give us in verses 5 through 7, three Old Testament examples. Now, Jude is assuming that you and I have an understanding of Jewish literature. He had a very clear understanding of both the Hebrew text, your Old Testament, as well as other Jewish literature books, which we'll get into here in a moment. But he assumes we do as well. And so he's going to drop, kind of staccato fashion, three Old Testament stories that sort of bring up the emphasis of that point of rejecting God's word, plan, design, and pursuing flesh. And the first is in verse 5, rebellious Israelites. Verse 6, rebellious angels. Verse 7, rebellious men. So let's start here in verse 5. He says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Now, the rebellious Israelites of verse 5 is really a snapshot of the Exodus journey. If you're new to the Bible, the first book of your Bible, the book of Genesis, towards mid to the backside of the book, you've got a guy named Abraham who has a son, Isaac, who has Jacob. Jacob has a gaggle of kids. One of those is Joseph, who gets sold by his brothers into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. Now, that's important because towards the end of the book, a famine hits the land. There's no food in the land, but there is a Costco in Egypt. So they decide they're going to go to Costco, and who's the guy checking the membership cards at the door? Sure enough, it's their brother Joseph, who they've forsaken. So they end up being saved by Joseph in Egypt and survive the famine. But guests, over time, are no longer guests. And so they end up becoming slaves in Egypt, and they will spend, the people of God, 430 years in slavery in Egypt until God raises up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses. Now, you may be familiar with the story. Moses is raised up. God brings a bunch of plagues on Egypt. And so sure enough, they end up fleeing Egypt. The Red Sea parts. Wonderful story. Moses leads them on the several-day journey to the southern portion of what we know today to be the nation of Israel so that they could reclaim the land that was promised to their forefather Abraham. Now, God said, "This is my land. I've already promised it to you. Don't worry about who's in there. Just go take the land." But these spies are sent in, two of which, Joshua and Caleb, say, "Look, if God said it, it doesn't matter. Let's go take it," which was being obedient to God. And the others are like, "I don't know, man. There's a dude who looks like he can bench press a lot. Okay, there's some people in there that seem like giants. We're kind of comfortable out here. We're no longer slaves. Let's just kind of not take the land and let's stay here. It's probably a little bit more convenient." They reject God's design and they pursue their flesh. Consequence of that is that in the wilderness, those individuals will wander Big Ben, Parliament Building, literally circling for 40 years. And in so doing, everybody over the age of 20 will die. And so they will have funeral after funeral after funeral because of their disobedience. And the next generation will finally take the land. So the next example, though, in verse 6 is not rebellious Israelites, but now rebellious angels. But the principle is the same. Reject God's design, God's will, God's plan, God's word, and pursue flesh. But to understand this one, we need to turn there. So if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 6. Some of you are familiar with the story of the global flood of Genesis 6, Noah and the ark and the animals by twosies. If not, we're going to walk through it. What was it that caused this flood? Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and following. It says this, "Now it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 130 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. And the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of their thoughts of his heart were evil continually. The Lord was sorry, literally regretted, that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man that I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made man. Now, we have to answer a couple very critical questions, because there's a lot happening here. One, who in the world are these sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? What the heck is a Nephilim? And why was God sorry, literally regretted, that he had made man on the earth? And why was this act, whatever it was, so wicked that the sons of God inhabiting the daughters of men and giving birth to men of renown was so wicked that God said, that's it, I'm killing everything? Difficult questions to ask. There are two primary views, by the way, as to who the sons of God were and who the daughters of men were, because that's kind of the critical component. One is that the sons of God were the godly people and the daughters of men were the ungodly people, and that somehow godly and ungodly married. And so God says, that's it, I'm destroying the earth. A couple problems with that view. One, why would it only be the ungodly that are mentioned as daughters of men? I mean, aren't the godly also daughters of men? And then second, why would the marrying of a godly and an ungodly person be so heinous before God that he hits the reset button and destroys everything? I don't think it fits. The second view, which is a little bit harder to sort of get our minds around, but I think is the proper view, is that sons of God seem to be angels, daughters of men seem to be humans, and what you have here is angels who reject God's design, including God's boundaries for interacting with humans, and there was some sexual connection with women that was to the point where God said, okay, that's it, my spirit will not strive with them anymore, we're hitting the reset button. Now, that's hard to follow, but we need to ask the question, if the scripture interprets scripture, is there any other, or are there any other passages in our Bible that can help us understand what's happening in this text and maybe help affirm if that view is actually true? And I think so. So let's play with that just a little bit. In Job chapters 1, 2, and 38, you see, in fact, I'll read Job 1:6, you see the term sons of God as referring three times in Job to angels. So Job 1:6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Job 38:7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So Job seems to refer to sons of God as angels. Well, there's another passage that will help us. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning there, we'll look at verses 4 through 6. Peter's going to do a couple of critical things for us. One, he's going to connect the idea of angels being present at the destruction of the earth with a flood. And then second, he's going to talk about the place where these angels were sent. 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. Peter says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell, he committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then in verse 6, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who will live ungodly lives thereafter." We'll deal with Sodom and Gomorrah here in just a moment, but it's worth noting he connects these two stories. Whatever happened with these angels in the time of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. He does two important things here. One, he mentions the angels present in this time of the destruction of the flood, and he says they're cast into hell. Some of your Bibles may use a different word. That word is the word Tartaro, and it means literally a holding place, a prison, sometimes referred to as an abyss. Now that's interesting because there is a story in Luke chapter 8. Jesus has an interaction with a demon-possessed man, and this demon-possessed man who was filled with multiple demons, the demons say, and they were imploring to Jesus not to command them to go into the abyss. Now, we've read that story. We haven't done a lot of inquiry as to, well, what are these demons talking about in terms of abyss? Well, the book of Revelation, I think, connects some further dots for us. In Revelation chapter 9, you have multiple judgments that happen in the book. In the middle of the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 9, listen to what John is explaining for us regarding the holding place or the abyss or this prison where these demons may have been cast. This is Revelation 9, verses 1 and following. It says, "When the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." That's John's way of referring to Satan, who was a fallen angel. And he says, "And the key to a bottomless pit was given to him." That's an abyss. "And he opened this bottomless pit, and smoke came out from the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came what John refers to as locusts, and power was given to them, and scorpions that came out of this pit." It's John's way, it seems, of referring to this pit is opened and demonic activity increases during this time. So with those pieces in mind, okay, with those other passages that give us a little bit of a glimpse of what's happening, turn back now to the book of Jude and let's take a look at this passage in verses specifically 6 and 7. Here's what Jude now explains about rebellious angels. He says in verse 6, "And angels who did not keep their own domain," this is Jude 6, "angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in, quote, gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So it seems like whatever happened here, these angels and humans that were interacting, it was a once and now done thing. It can't be repeated. That was an encounter that happened at that point in time, but is not possible today. But these are angels who rejected God, rejected his design, rejected his parameters, rejected his will, his word, his character, etc., and pursued what they wanted. What was the consequence? Well, the consequence of this is a global flood. Everything that has breath that isn't with Noah on the boat dies. And so now to the next, not rebellious Israelites, not rebellious angels, but verse 7, rebellious men. Now, to set this up, this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we've mentioned it in a couple of cross references. If you're unfamiliar with the story, let me set it up just a little bit for you. Abraham, who we've mentioned, we see Abraham in the mid part of the book of Genesis, has a nephew named Lot. Now, Lot chooses for himself a land to settle. And he goes as far as the city of Sodom, in the city of Sodom, and ends up at the city gates of the city of Sodom, which is in leadership. By the way, that's the gravitational, that's the tractor beam of sin. It just sucks you in. Well, these angels come to Abraham, who is a righteous man, and say, "Hey, Abraham, just a heads up, trying to give you a solid here. We're on our way to Sodom, and we're going to destroy the city." And he's like, "Hey, my nephew's there." So he prayerfully bargains, Abraham does, with these angels to try to get them to relent on just destroying the city so that he can get a little evac of Lot and his family. So the angels show up to the city. Lot sees them out in the city square. Being hospitable, he invites them into his home. Then things in Genesis 19, specifically verses 4 and following, get a little bit wonky. It says this, "Before they," these angels, "laid down, the men from the city," the men of Sodom, "surrounded Lot's house, both young and old, all people from every quarter." The author goes out of his way to say this is not like a guy who had nefarious intent. This was the culture of the city. "And they call Lot and they say to him, 'Where are these men who have come to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.'" Now you might read that and say, "Well, I mean, they're just being good neighbors. Hey, we saw strangers in the city. We want to have a relationship with them. So let's go have a coffee." Well, there's a small problem. That word relations, because the Bible interprets the Bible, that word relations is the word yada. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, where Adam had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. So that word doesn't mean let's go have a coffee. That word means exactly what you think it means. And so here's now men of the city who are wanting to have sexual relations with these angelic visitors that are there to rescue Lot. With that in mind, look now at Jude 7. Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as those indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing punishment of eternal fire. What did these men of the city of Sodom do? They rejected God's character, God's design, God's will, God's plan, God's word, and they pursued, just like the other two examples, what they wanted in the flesh. What were the consequences? Because there are always consequences. The consequences were the entire city was destroyed. Lot's extended family is destroyed, his sons-in-laws are destroyed, his wife is destroyed, he ends up in a cave with two daughters, and things get even weirder still. And so that's what happens in this case. Now, in Jude 8, Jude goes back to the false teachers. Enough examples, and he goes back to them, and he's going to give us four very specific things that these false teachers are teaching specifically. You'll notice Jude 8, yet, in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revel angelic majesties. There's four things specifically that they're doing. First is they are exalting now dreams. So they take visions or dreams and they elevate them to equal to or above Scripture. So forget about what God said. Forget about God's word. This was my experience. This is what I saw. This is what I heard in a vision or a dream as equal to or above Scripture. Second, you'll notice there in verse 8, they also defile the flesh. What does that mean? It means they promote indulgence. They disregard God's character. They disregard God's word. And they promote a life of indulgence. If it feels right, do it. Third, it says they reject the authority or reject authority. Now, that's interesting. The word authority is the word kuriotes. It comes from the word kurios, which is the word for Lord. And if you look at the bottom of verse 4, we've already seen this in these false teachers. Notice they deny the only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is not a subtle difference of opinion on an open-handed issue. These are false teachers who are literally rejecting God. They stand fist raised in rebellion against God and encouraging another life, or another way of doing life, rather. Fourth thing, by the way, is there at the very end, they revel angelic majesties. Some of your Bibles, like if you have an ESV, it might say blaspheme the glorious ones. If you have an NIV, it says that they heap abuse on celestial beings. What does this mean? It means that in their arrogance, they stand chest proud, raising their fist against God, against his plan, against his creation, against his design. They literally stand as rebellious wolves in sheep's clothing, deceiving those who are around. Now, time out for just one second. Just pause the tape for a second. Do you know of a culture in the history of the world that exalts personal experience over what God says? That promotes fleshly indulgence as a way of finding the good life, that rejects the authority of God's word completely and stands in arrogance and defiance against God? I mean, here's the thing I want you to know. This is the word of God. It is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. And all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, which means we are reading about something that Jude wrote 2,000 years ago, and yet it was true then, and it still speaks. Because we are dealing with the inspired Scripture that wasn't simply written so that Jude's readers would go, oh, I remember Jude. Yeah, he was a good dude. And that's what he said. No, here's us trying to figure out who Jude was, but reading his words, and it's as applicable today as it was when he wrote it 2,000 years ago. Now we get to verse 9. Verse 9 is a quote that Jude drops. Remember, he's familiar with Jewish literature. He drops a quote from a book called The Testament of Moses, sometimes called The Ascension or assumption of Moses. It's what's called pseudepigrapha. Now, pseudepigrapha is a fancy way of saying somebody wrote it but said somebody else did. So some dude in the first century BC wrote a book, but he's like, nobody knows who I am, so I'm going to say Moses wrote this. Now, Moses had been dead for centuries when this book was written, so it wasn't written by Moses, but that's what pseudepigrapha is. So verse 9 is a quote from pseudepigrapha. There are two other types of literature that were floating around. We mentioned them when we did the introduction. One is called apocryphal books. The other is called deuterocanonical. Both fancy ways of saying written during the time that the Bible was written, historically interesting, but not included in the Protestant Bible. Though some traditions, Catholic and some Eastern religions or Eastern Orthodox religions, include some of these books in them. So if you come up with a Catholic background, you're familiar with some books that are apocryphal books that you're not going to find in a regular Bible, that's what those are. So he's quoting here in verse 9 from this Testament of Moses. I want to read verses 8 and 9 just so we're reminded of the context, and then we'll look into it. It says, yet, verse 8, in the same way these men also, by dreaming, they defile the flesh, they reject authority and revel angelic majesties, but Michael, so here's the contrast. So whatever was said in 8, he's contrasting it in 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. What's the point? Why does Jude use this example in Jude 9? Well, if in verse 8, these false teachers are standing in rebellion against God, Jude is saying, look, even in verse 9, according to this book, the Testament of Moses, Michael the archangel, who's a big deal, when battling with Satan, doesn't stand in arrogance in his own power and his own strength talking about what he wants. No, he says, the Lord rebuke you. Meaning the power is the Lord. He defers to the Lord. He says, no, this is the power. This is the authority, in contrast to these religious leaders who are claiming the authority and power themselves. So why is this text here? What can we glean from it? Can I give you just four things to think about? I know I've had a lot of lists, but hopefully these four will help bring everything together, if by God's grace. One, our God is unchanging. His character is unchanging. He has been righteous. He is, he always will be righteous and holy and pure. And so in that, his law is unchanging because his law communicates his character. So for example, in Exodus 20, when he says you shouldn't steal or commit adultery or lie, he's saying you shouldn't murder, adultery, or lie because that's who God is. God doesn't do those things, and so we shouldn't do those things. God has a design, and life lived according to his design is actually better. And so when you read Genesis 1, and he says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, he creates them male and female by way of an example. That's God's design, maleness and femaleness. And when we live according to his design is better. So when you get to Genesis 2:24, and he says, for example, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's God's design. By the way, affirmed by Jesus in the New Testament and quoted by the Apostle Paul. That's his design. Think of God's design as like a way of doing life that's with the grain. The Bible's going to call that living in wisdom. When we live life with the grain, life is a little bit smoother, a little bit easier. If we live life against the grain, it's usually a little bit harder and it comes at a bit of a price. So that's the first thing. Our God is unchanging. Second, with that in mind, living therefore according to God's word is actually wise. Why? Because that's the way God created life to be lived. So Joshua 1:8 says this, that this book of the law, this is Joshua taking over from Moses, this book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous and then you'll find success. Prosperity and success before God comes in keeping with his word, living in wisdom according to God's design with the grain. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it comes natural. In fact, living against the grain is actually what comes natural because of sin. So we have to go, no, God's word tells me this. And so I live with the grain. And by the way, if you live according to God's word, prosperity and success are redefined according to kingdom principles, not earthly principles. You might be dead broke and still be rich in the kingdom of God because you're living according to the wisdom of his design. Third, is that living in rebellion to God's word does come at a cost. It does come at a cost. In all three of those examples, there was a consequence to their rebellion against God. Why? Because there is a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but its end is the way of death. As we do life with God, there's life in it. That's what Jesus called the abundant life. When we start to do life against the grain, it seems right to us, but it always comes at a cost. There's always consequence. And I would imagine if you replayed the tape of a time you said, yeah, I got this, and you went against God's design, against the grain, you paid a price. And when you paid the price, you learned a valuable lesson. His way's better. His way's better. Fourth and final. Any teaching, therefore, that diminishes the character of God, that lowers the authority of God, that diminishes the authority of his word, of his plan, of his design, or of his character, any teaching whatsoever that leads you away from God to pursue of what you want, contrary to the word of God, should not only be rebuked, but it should be completely rejected. And here's the problem. We live in such a unique time in the history of humanity. Never since the creation of Adam and Eve have we ever been in a situation where you could have more messages inputting into your mind that are contrary to God than ever before right now. You can get a podcast, a blog, a YouTube, you can get an X post, a reel, you can get something on an Insta post, you name it. And all of these things, by the way, are bombarding us, and it is so easy for wolves in sheep's clothing to infiltrate and begin to drift us away from obedience to God and his design to pursuit of our flesh. And they are well packaged, they are subtle, but they are incredibly disastrous. So my encouragement to us from a strange passage in Jude 5 through 9 is nothing has really changed. The temptation is still to get us to move away from obedience to God, his character, his word, his plan, his design, and instead to pursue what we think is right. But his way is better. And what God is calling us to do as the people of God is to be faithful and say, no, I'm going to live according to his design. Why? Because his design is better. His way is better. And even though it may be unnatural for me to do what God has called me to do because of my flesh, my flesh wants to live against his design. No, God, I'm reading your word. I know what it says, and I'm going to do by your grace, by your power in my life, by the Spirit of God that is in me, I want to do what you've called me to do. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful that we as the people of God, by your grace, get to live as people who strive by your grace and power and Spirit in our life to live according to your design. And here's Jude capturing for us some obscure and yet impactful examples of what life apart from your design looks like. And there is consequence. So could we just draw near to you, draw near to your word, and could we by your grace do what you have called us to do in keeping with your design? And we'll thank you for the privilege we have to be with you in this journey and to be with you in this journey together as a community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.